Our reading for tonight is Exodus chapter 14. So if you want to turn to that in your real Bible or on your phone. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Harioth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Harioth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached the Israelites, looked up, and there were the Egyptians, marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let us go away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
Why don't we give Mel a clap for when she rocked up tonight? She's like, "You mean the whole of chapter 14? And I was like, "Yep. The whole thing." So thanks for reading that out for us. We're probably familiar with the story, right? The parting of the Red Sea, but very rarely do we actually come and preach on it. But here we are, we're in the third week of our series in Exodus. As Andrew mentioned, we have James Sutherland here with us. So before me, there was Mitch, and then before Mitch, there was James. in the golden era. Yeah, clap him if you want. Now you don't know what I'm about to say. But no, James, if you don't know James is now a chaplain in the Australian Navy. And James, I've never ever used an illustration from naval history in my whole life. And yet tonight my sermon starts with one. And that is pure coincidence, my friend. I didn't do it just for you. But you'll be pulling me up afterwards about the inaccuracies, I'm sure. But there is this movie coming out that I'm really excited for. I like kind of war movies and action movies. You know, who's got Netflix? You got Netflix? You know how it suggests movies for you? So when Eliza logs into her Netflix, it comes up with chick flicks and stuff like that. When you log into mine, it's just like action movies and war movies and things like that. And there's this new movie coming out called Dunkirk. Has anyone seen a trailer for Dunkirk? No one's excited. But that's all right. But it's a fascinating story about probably one of the biggest military rescues of all time. Basically, what happened was this. When war broke out in Europe in World War II, when Germany invaded Poland right at the start of the war, England quickly responded by sending 400,000 troops into France. The only problem was they completely underestimated the Germans. No one could have conceived of how good the German army was and how fast they would push through Europe. And so they were completely caught off guard when they arrived. So they kind of come into France, but in just a matter of weeks, Germany sweeps through the Netherlands and through Belgium, and suddenly this group of 400,000 troops is completely surrounded on all sides by hundreds of thousands of German soldiers. And they became trapped on the coast of France. They had their backs kind of to the English Channel. They're only about 70 kilometers from home. But they were trapped between this ocean and this wall of German soldiers. Their supplies were cut off. They were being picked off day and night by German bombers flying overhead. And in that moment, early on in the war, half of the entire British army was facing either capture or defeat or death at the hands of the Germans. Now, thankfully, what happened was this. The Germans actually stopped their advance because they'd been moving so quickly that their supplies couldn't keep up with the front line. So they decided to stop and consolidate before launching this final attack on these trapped soldiers at Dunkirk. The only problem was they had a couple of days, the Brits, to pull off what was going to be the biggest rescue mission the world had ever seen. The problem was, though, that their navy didn't have anywhere near enough boats to transport 400,000 soldiers back to England. They'd just lost a heap of ships to the Germans. They were losing more every day. So something amazing happens in this part of the war. This call goes out in the south of England. A call to all the owners of boats, whether it was a tugboat, whether it was a fishing boat, whether it was your kind of recreational Sunday sailing boat. This call goes out for any man with a boat to sail across the channel headlong into one of the biggest battles of the war so far and rescue their fellow countrymen, rescue the troops off the beaches of France. And they did by their hundreds. Over 300 little tiny ships steamed across the channel into the battle zone. Some of them going back a second and a third time. And within just those few days window that they had, they managed to evacuate 320,000 British troops. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England at this time, in his famous speech, the we will fight them on the beaches speech, if you know it, he called this event England's great miracle of deliverance. It was this great miracle of deliverance where the boats of South England steamed across the channel. And tonight, actually, we're going to step back into the story of Israel. We're looking at chapter 14, and last week, where did we leave the story? We left them at Passover. We looked at this miraculous deliverance of God's people out of slavery in Egypt. That as they kind of slayed the lambs and painted the blood over the doorposts, the angel of death passed over them and they were able to escape God's judgment and exit and get away from their slavery in Egypt. And yet this week, in chapter 14, we find them in this totally precarious situation. They've got their backs to the Red Sea and they're facing the oncoming armies of Egypt. And just like those soldiers at Dunkirk, they are pinned down, they are cut off, and they are surrounded and facing imminent death. And you just got to ask yourself as you're reading the story and watching it unfold, what is happening here? Where is God in this? What was he thinking? One minute he rescues them out of slavery, and then the next minute it seems he's leading them to their death. And so tonight we're going to look at this story and we're going to read about the even greater miracle of deliverance in Exodus 14. And then to finish, we'll actually see how it points us forward to the greatest ever miracle of deliverance. So first, before we do that, why don't we just pray before we open up God's word together. Father God, we just thank you for this book of Exodus, this story that has really in many ways become our story. This foundational story of the Bible, where we see you draw out this people for yourself and draw them into relationship with you. And we thank you that it just echoes and points forward to the story of our deliverance, to the story of our rescue in Jesus. God, I pray that as we look at this, you know, tricky story tonight, that we would actually learn more of you and your character. Also that we would learn more of who your son is and what he has done for us. God, I pray that you would be speaking through me, that your spirit would be at work in our lives as we read your living word tonight. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So where have we been in the story so far? So that we, as I've said, they've been released. Israel's been released from slavery. They've been led out of Egypt by Moses and his brother Aaron. And they're setting out towards the promised land, that land promised to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, up in the land of the Canaanites. It's the land flowing with milk and honey that we read about a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3. And this journey that they're on, it's a slow one and it's a dangerous one, because you've got to remember there is 600,000 Israelites. And it's dangerous because they're easily spotted, right? And so they're on this journey through the wilderness, through the desert. And the story is picked up in chapter 13. And verse 20, it says this: after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. And by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. And by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night, and neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So the first thing we need to note in this story is that God is leading them. His presence is shown in this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire. It's literally guiding them through the desert on this journey. By day and by night, he guides them. But then have a look what happens in the start of chapter 14 that we just read. So from verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, actually tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. So what's going on here? Suddenly God tells them to completely change directions. Essentially, rather than taking the straight path up to the promised land, up to the north, he actually tells them to start heading south and camp by the sea, which makes absolutely no sense. It's almost like typing into your GPS from Sydney that you want to drive to Melbourne, and then suddenly your GPS takes you to Melbourne via Brisbane, right? There's something going wrong here, or there's something off about God's directions. But But we get a clue to what's actually happening in verses 3 and 4. So have a look with me. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And God says this, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And so the Israelites did this. So here we see that whatever God's doing here, it's actually to bring him glory. God, it seems, wants to one more time demonstrate his power, his glory to the Egyptians. You know, one final and total defeat of Pharaoh and his armies to show what? That he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, the great I am. But surely at this point, Moses and the Israelites are getting frustrated, right? What are you up to now, God? After all we've been through in Egypt, can't we just get to where we're going? But they obey. And so Moses and the people head south and camp at the edge of the sea. And then while that is happening, we're taken, the story transports us back to Egypt, to the Nile Valley. And we see that actually Pharaoh, who has just experienced the loss of his son, actually his grief is turning into anger. And so he gathers his officials and his soldiers around and he says that despite, you know, having just let the Israelites go, that he wants them to pursue them and capture them. He says this, what have we done? Verse 5. We have let the Israelites go and we have lost their services. So basically he just realizes that he's lost 500,000 slaves and that his whole kingdom is about to grind to a halt. And so God has actually hardened his heart, changed his mind, and so just as God said he would, he sends his armies and his chariots and his horsemen and his troops to pursue Israel through the desert, to chase them down, to capture them and to kill them. Now imagine being one of the Israelites in this moment. Imagine the stress and probably the confusion of the past few weeks. You know, we've read their stories moving through the plagues and through that Passover event. They'd be tired, they would be hungry, they've been walking day and night through the desert, and now they've come seemingly to this dead end. They're hard up against the ocean with this giant sea stretched out before them. And then as they turn and they look the other way, back into the desert from where they've just come, they see the clouds and the plumes of dust rising as all of Pharaoh's armies and chariots and horsemen and troops chase them and pursue them relentlessly. They are in an absolutely terrifying, an absolutely vulnerable place, aren't they? They're in a place of total weakness. They are hemmed in by the sea and by the armies of Egypt. Just like those soldiers on the shores of Dunkirk, there is literally no way out for them. There's nothing that they themselves can do to get out of this situation they're in. It's a trap. And listen to their cries. Listen to the sense of panic in their words as they cry out to Moses. Verse 11, if you're following with me. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. The whole of the Israelite camp is totally gripped by fear and panic. And yet as this panic spreads and takes hold of the camp, Moses stands up before the people with these incredible words of faith. I wonder if they rang out to you as we did the Bible reading tonight. He says this to them. Verse 13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." What incredible words. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. And of course, we know what happens from there, don't we? God commands Moses to pick up his staff and stretch it out over the sea. And then God opens up the sea in front of them. He splits it in two and he holds the waters at bay. And Israel, all 600,000 of them, walks through the sea on dry ground. And as we read that story, it said that God actually holds the Egyptians back with darkness and clouds and fire. And then he lifts that darkness. And of course, they stubbornly chase Israel into the sea, only to be swallowed up as God closes the waters over them. And once again, Yahweh demonstrates that he is the Lord, that he is the great I Am. Once and for all, he defeats Pharaoh and his armies as evil is swallowed up by the sea in victory. And all of Israel puts their trust in God and sings praise to him. In fact, the whole next chapter is this song of praise. It's basically the first worship song we find in the Bible. This song sung to Yahweh, praising him and thanking him for his great deliverance. So that's the story of the Red Sea, and perhaps we're familiar with it. You know, we've heard about it at least, if not read it many times. But what does it mean? And in particular, we need to ask, what did it mean for the Israelites? Why? What was God trying to show them through this event? Because there's one thing that strikes me about this passage, and I don't know if it stood out to you, but something that strikes me is the way that God actually orchestrates the entire thing. Right from start to finish, he's in complete control, isn't he? I mean, it's him that leads Israel to the sea. It's him that makes them camp on the shores. It's him that hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he sends his armies to chase them down. And ultimately, it's him that rescues them through this incredible and just never before seen miracle. And so we need to ask why. What is God trying to teach Israel? And so firstly, I want to just ask to pick up on this one thing from this story, right? That God deliberately moves them into a place of weakness and vulnerability. God changes their direction and he moves them into this place of utter and total weakness and vulnerability. It's him that, I guess, traps them there. Between death by sword and death by the sea, he designs the whole thing. Why does he take them there? I think it's because of this, so that in their weakness and in their vulnerability, his strength and his power can be displayed, so that he might gain glory. See, here's the thing that we see right throughout the Bible is that God is actually most glorified when we are at our weakest. God's strength and his power is most evident when we are at our weakest and most vulnerable. Think about it. If Egypt had somehow gone out and fought the Egyptians in battle and somehow managed to defeat them in that way, who would have they been giving praise to? Who would have they been singing songs to? They would have been glorifying themselves, wouldn't they? For their great defeat of Egypt. That's not what happens. God puts them in a position of total reliance of him, of total dependence, a position where, you know, if he doesn't come through for them in some miraculous way, then they're gone, they're dead, they're toast. And then only at the point where they're hemmed in and surrounded and rescue seems impossible in human terms, God does something that only he could do so that the glory might go to him. You see, God actually designed their place of weakness in order to demonstrate his strength to bring himself glory. In fact, he put Israel in this position. Why? So that going forward, as they step out of Egypt and into relationship with him, that they might actually trust him, that they would know that God is with them, that God will deliver them from their enemies. In fact, this is how God operates right through the Bible, isn't it, when you think about it? He uses our weakness to display his glory. You often see it. God chooses who? The mighty? The powerful? No. He chooses the nation of slaves. He chooses the shepherd boy. He chooses the prostitute. He chooses the carpenter, the chippy, to bring about his salvation. God uses the weak so that his strength might be displayed. You see, the truth is, God doesn't need us to be strong. God wants to be our strength. God wants to be our strength. He wants us to trust that he is sufficient, that he is there with us, that he is present even in the midst of our weakness and our vulnerability. And I want us to listen again to these words that Moses speaks, just amazing, beautiful words. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. God doesn't need us to be strong. He just wants to be our strength. He wants us to be still and let him fight for us. He wants us to trust him fully. When this comes to us, this is really challenging, isn't it? To really trust God in our most weak and most vulnerable moments. Because the reality is, we like to be in control, don't we? We go through life like we're playing a game of dodgeball. We try to duck, dive, and weave to avoid any kind of pain or hardship and suffering. It's true, don't we? We're safe people. We're constantly trying to avoid pain, avoid hardship, avoid any sort of trial or suffering. And then at the first sight of any trouble, what do? We just get busy trying to fix it, trying to solve it, trying to make it go away. But of course, the irony of that is no matter how hard any of us try, none of us actually can manage to avoid hardship and pain. And as good as we might think we are, none of us have the answer or the solution to every problem. Am I right? It's impossible to avoid it. There is just pain in life. We can't avoid it. We can't always fix it. Because ultimately, we're not actually in control. And the sad thing is for a lot of us, right, that it takes a tragedy or it takes some huge heartache or pain for us to actually realize that we're not in control. Sometimes God actually has to move us into a place of complete weakness and vulnerability. Sometimes we have to have our backs to the ocean and our faces to the enemy and be completely trapped and hemmed in before we actually learn to trust God and let him be our strength. God led the Israelites to the edge of the sea. He took them to that vulnerable place, that place of weakness, so that they might learn where true strength is found. And I wonder tonight if you're in a similar position. I wonder what it is that you're going through or have been through. You're back to the sea, facing the oncoming enemy. I wonder if you've felt hemmed in and surrounded and trapped by your circumstances and I guess unable to see a way out of it. Maybe for you, your career is just falling apart. Decades of hard work seems to have led to nothing. Maybe you've lost your job. You don't know what to do. You can't see a future anymore. I don't know, maybe you've been left shattered in the wake of a bad relationship or a broken relationship. Maybe you'd pictured how your life was going to be with someone. And now that it's over, now that that dream's been lost, you just don't know where to go from here. Maybe it's illness you face. Maybe someone close to you is facing illness or disease. Maybe it's the grief at the death of someone you love. I don't know what it is for you or has been. If you're not in a situation like that, if you haven't been through one, you will go through one. And in those times, you feel weak, don't you? You feel vulnerable. And you struggle to understand why and how this happened. And you struggle to see where God could possibly be in the midst of all of it. I mean, these things are just part of life, aren't they? But the question is, how will we actually respond, right? Because there's two responses in this story, and I reckon there's two possible responses for us. The people of Israel, their response was one of total fear, wasn't it? One of despondency. It's almost like they'd just given up on God. I mean, in that fear, it seems like they just forgot who God was and what he'd just done for them. I mean, we read their cries. I don't know if you heard them and thought to yourself, hang on, weren't they just miraculously lifted up out of slavery in Egypt? And here they are crying out to God, saying, we would have been better off if you've just left us there. I mean, what is going on for them in that moment? And you know what? It's easy for us to sit here and judge them. It's easy for us to stand here today and go, where was their faith? Can't they just remember what God has done for them in the past? Don't they have faith that it will come through for them this time? And yet I reckon that's exactly what we do all the time, isn't it? When we face hardship, when we face suffering, when we face pain, how many of us simply forget what God has done for us? How many of us forget who he is and the promises he has made us? It all just flies out the window and it's replaced by fear or by anger. I mean, haven't all of us ourselves as Christians experienced that miraculous deliverance out of slavery, out of our slavery to sin and death? Hasn't Jesus already accomplished for us on the cross what we could have never done ourselves? And yet so easily we forget all of that as soon as we face any sort of hardship or pain or trial. We become overtaken by fear and by anger and by despondency. But then there's Moses' response. And Moses is different. He holds on to what he knows of God. He actually, as he says, he stands firm, his feet planted in what? Well, he stands firm in the character and the nature of God, in the promises of God. And he comes and he stills himself before God and allows God to be his strength. He allows God to fight for him. Have you ever thought that maybe the situation you're in right now or the situation that you've been through, have you ever thought that actually maybe God wants to use that? That maybe he has placed you there and maybe he wants to actually meet you there in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering. Perhaps he wants to teach you how to truly trust him. I know maybe you're kind of like me and you've just always tried to maintain control, but maybe God's placed you in this position you're in so that you can truly learn what trust is like, because he's all you've got left and he's all that you're hanging on to. Maybe it's through this trial or this pain that you're in that you'll learn finally where true strength comes from. Maybe you're someone who's prone to rely on your own strength and your own achievements and your own abilities. And maybe God's put you in this difficult and weak and vulnerable place to teach you that he is your strength. Maybe he wants you to trust him that he will strengthen you and bring you the deliverance you're looking for. Guys, our world is broken, isn't it? And it's full of pain and suffering and hardship. And actually, none of that was God's original intention for his creation. It's just the tragic effects of sin on this broken and fallen world that we inhabit. But we know this from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So actually, even in our hard times, rather than be angry at God, rather than just forgetting about him, maybe it's an opportunity to fully, for the first time, draw close to him. To actually stand firm in his character and his promises, to be still and let him fight for you, because when we are weak, he is strong. His strength and power is made perfect in our weakness. The Apostle Paul, moving into the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, actually talks about his own suffering. He talks about how he has suffered, and he doesn't tell us what this suffering is. He simply calls it a thorn in his flesh. I mean, we can speculate, maybe it's an illness or some sort of injury that he's carrying, but clearly it's causing him great hurt, great pain, and great trouble. And he talks about his wrestle with it. He talks about how many times he has come to God pleading for him to take away this thorn in his flesh. And yet God chooses not to take it away. I mean, you've got to ask, is it because Paul's not faithful enough? That can't be, can it? Is it because he's not saying the right prayers that God doesn't take away this thing that is causing him so much pain? Well, no. Here's actually how Paul responds. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, about this thorn in his flesh. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. Isn't that just a beautiful response to suffering? I'll boast in my weakness because I know that when I am weak, the power of Christ through me is displayed all the more fully. God doesn't need us to be strong. He wants to be our strength. He wants to show us that he is enough, that his grace is sufficient, that his power is actually perfected through our weakness. A beautiful image of this I saw recently. Some of you guys might know Bishop Ivan Lee. Ivan is the Bishop of North Sydney in the Anglican churches. A great guy. I used to have some Anglican friends. Before I was a Christian, I'd go to their churches to watch them get baptized or to watch them get confirmed. And Ivan would often be the one doing the talk there. But last year, tragically, Ivan was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, which if you know anything about it, is probably one of the worst diagnoses you can get. Pretty much no one comes back from it. It's painful, and it's just, it's not a good one to get. And I was watching this interview between him and this other pastor at this conference, and as I was listening, I just couldn't believe that sense of peace that rested on this man. The assuredness that he still had in his faith, despite this kind of unimaginable suffering that he was going through. I mean, we see people like that from time to time, don't we? And we just think, how is that even possible with what you're going through? I've never been through any sort of pain anywhere near that. And yet here he was, standing firm in his faith. And the interviewer asked him, has this period of illness, has it shaken your faith? Ivan says, no, not really. My hope is in the resurrection. I know where I'm going. My family knows that. Yes, it's hard, but we're at peace about it. Again, standing firm in the promises of God, standing firm in our hope in Jesus, allowing God to fight for him. Then the interviewer asks him another question. He says, well, has it taught you anything new about God? And he says, well, not so much. It's not so much that it's taught me new things, but it's more the things that I did know have become more real. You see, and this is what he says, it's one thing to know that you need God, but it's only in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death that you really feel it as well as know it. See, there's a bunch of us that would know that God is our strength. There's a bunch of us that would know that we need God, but we live as though we don't. And when life is rosy and everything's going well for us, we can sing to him, we can praise him, but it's only actually in the hard times, it's only actually in the difficulties and the trials and the painful moments that I guess our faith is really tested. That we see whether what we know actually translates into how we act and how we respond. And I would love to think that I in that situation would be able to stand as firm as he did in the knowledge of who God is, in the knowledge of what Jesus has done, in his character, in his promises. And I think Bishop Lee's story brings us to one last vitally important point that I want to make to tonight as we finish. See, as we've seen over the last few weeks as we've read through Exodus, actually the New Testament invites us to see Exodus, this story of Israel's rescue out of Egypt, to see it as kind of a foretaste or a glimpse of the gospel. Last week we saw how the Passover was just this image, this glimpse, this foretaste of Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb. And this week we see this incredible miracle, the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, Israel trapped on all sides by death, and God opens up a way through that death. He delivers them from death into the promised land. And yet even this amazing miracle, you know, the biggest, one of the most famous miracles of the Old Testament, even this is only a glimpse of the true miracle of deliverance. And that is the resurrection of Jesus. You see, just as Israel was hemmed in by death, all of us in the same way face that inevitability in our lives. Whatever hardships we face, actually ultimately all of us will face this one final hurdle. All of us face this one final sea, this uncrossable sea. And that is death. The death brought on us by our sin. That final judgment for our rebellion against God. And you know what? Just like the troops on the shores of Dunkirk, just like the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea, as we stand on the shore of death, there is absolutely nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of that mess. And so we trust and we rely and we stand firm in the promises of God. And we trust and we stand firm in the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. You see, just as God parted the waters for Israel, in the resurrection of Jesus, God rips apart the ocean of death and allows us to pass from death to life, to pass from death into eternal relationship with God. Jesus has delivered us from that final painful hurdle in life. The even greater miracle of deliverance is the resurrection of Jesus. And no matter what is going on in your life, you can stand firm in that promise. You can stand firm in that miracle. You can point to that and know that when all is said and done, when everything starts to pass away, that you are able to pass through death into life through Jesus. So I'm going to finish by praying for us. And I know tonight as we talk about trials and painful things, that maybe that brings up stuff for some of you. I just want to extend an invitation from me and all of the pastors that we're here, and that we're able to talk with you about those things, that we want to support you through that, to help you on this journey of faith, which is so often a really difficult one. So I just want to extend that invitation before we finish, but let's just pray for a moment. And I'm just going to give you guys a moment to just silently reflect and silently pray, and then I'll come in at the end.